Okay. If you have your Bibles, well, you don't have to do this. I'm going to put it up here for you. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, we have an amazing apostolic prayer. It's one of two apostolic prayers that we find in the book of Ephesians. The second one is in Ephesians chapter 3. They're amazing. I remember one summer, probably a decade, well, it was before we started this church, so it was, like 20 years ago maybe. I spent the entire summer studying those two prayers and exegeting those two prayers. They are so amazing. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and this is what he says. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, a deeper and more profound revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Two things there. He says, I want your eyes to be opened. I'm not praying for you that you may get this hope. You've already got it. Whether you see it or not is another thing. This hope is already yours in the new birth. And these glorious riches, the riches of his glorious inheritance, this portfolio of invisible assets have been given to every believer at the point of salvation. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Now you have those things. The question is, do you see it? And Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus is not that they would get what they already have, but that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened so that they might know these things. Astonishing. And these riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints are the 40 things that happen to every believer at the moment of salvation. Things that are yours as a retropositional truth. Things that you can never lose by failing. Although, as we're going to see tonight, holiness is a very important part of the responsibility that every believer has. The Apostle Paul goes on to pray that you may see that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us that believe. What kind of power are we talking about? According to the working of his great might, go ahead, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And Paul wants us to see the mighty power of God that was evident in the moment of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, his body, soul, and spirit returning together, walking through that stone. And when the people came and the stone was rolled away, they saw an empty tomb because the Lord had done something with his power that was unimaginable. And what Paul says, please go back, Steve, hit that back button. Paul says, I want you to know, I want the eyes of your understanding to be opened so that you will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. That power that raised Jesus from the dead didn't die at that moment. But it's available to his church today, tomorrow, and until Jesus returns. And it comes through two sources. And I've told you this ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And what are they? What are the two sources of power for the believer? God's word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what? And God, the Holy Spirit. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So Paul says, listen, you don't have to pray to get God's power. You have to pray to know that God's power is here, to apprehend it. Or maybe we should say, to be apprehended by it. And that according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. We begin with this remarkable apostolic prayer because the church is in trouble today. The church is in trouble because it lacks a vision. And this is what I was thinking about on the way in. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible and one of the least understood verses in the Bible. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I have heard that verse applied to every cockamamie crazy vision that people get, which has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and everything to do with late night pizza. I've got a vision from the Lord. No, you've got an upset stomach. Everything you could imagine, this verse has been pointed to justify. But this is an amazingly important verse because this tells us that where there is no vision, and I love the fact that the ESV puts prophetic vision in here. You don't see that in a lot of the translations because that's what it's talking about. Where there is no prophetic vision, and this is God's prophetic word, right? Not one word of God's prophecy has come through private interpretation, but through the Holy Spirit breathing through righteous men. You know the passage about inspiration? Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And that is a beautiful translation of the Hebrew there. Some of your translations have the people perish. And that more general kind of rendering has led to a lot of misunderstanding. Where there is no prophetic, watch it carefully, where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. And what kind of people are we talking about? Is this a picture of the unbeliever? Not at all. This is a picture of God's people. And the same spirit that we find here, we also find in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There God makes it clear, my people. Who are the people who perish? Who are the people who cast off restraint when there is no prophetic vision? It's God's people. And that is precisely, ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible says will characterize the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will not care about holiness. They'll be disobedient to parents, murderers, selfish. They'll be narcissistic, and they'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And the Bible says, after giving the church, the true church, that list, Paul writing to Timothy, he says in a very succinct way, he says, have nothing to do with people like that. But that's hard today because everywhere around us are people like that. The second part of the distich, this, if you could go back, Steve, and I have to apologize to Steve back here. I just thought these verses up on the way in, and so he has no script for this, so we just have to look at it. But the second part of the distich, you know, in the book of Proverbs, there's usually the Proverbs are usually presented as a distich, meaning two thoughts. It can be two thoughts that stand in a parallelism to one another, or it can be two thoughts that complement one another, the second complementing the first, or it can be two thoughts that contrast one another. But the second part of this distich is very beautiful. Where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who keeps the law. And those of us who are here in the pre-consummation age, before the Lord Jesus Christ brings all things to consummation, understand that we're under a different law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So everything that the law requires of us, the Holy Spirit fulfills in us when we simply walk in the Spirit. The Christian life can be defined as life in the Spirit. It's no more difficult than that. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I will never offend God. I will never offend. Well, I shouldn't say I will never offend my brother, because we can never underestimate the ability for people to be offended. But we will never do it intentionally. We'll share the truth, but we'll do it in love, right? Speak the truth in love. We'll have an answer for everyone that asks, but we'll share it in what? Kindness, gentleness, humility, understanding that we're speaking to people who are probably in bondage. They don't know Christ. They're without life. They're without eternal life. They're without hope. Imagine it. Imagine being without hope. So we have a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But this word, blessed, I love it. It means owning of joyous tranquility. It means owning of joyous tranquility. It means that God is looking favorably upon me. It means that I am the recipient of God's favor. The one who keeps the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. What do I think this means to the New Testament believer? I think that it means the believer who walks in the Spirit. Or as I've said, walks with Jesus down roads of the Spirit. Any way you want to think about it. Walks in the light. Walks in the sphere of light. Doesn't walk in the darkness. Now, in contrast to this, think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The word of the cross, the proclamation of the cross, preaching the cross, speaking about the cross, unveiling the truth previously hidden about the cross, is foolishness to the one who, the Greek says, is in the very act of perishing. So the person that hears the word of God about the cross, the need for salvation, the sacrificial and vicarious death of Christ, the atoning death of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, hears that, and it has the idea of waving it off. The one who hears the word of the cross, but is in the act of perishing, waves it off. But in contradistinction to that person, those of us who are, and the Greek says, in the very act of being saved, that means we're in the process of a salvific life. Those of us who are being, but to those of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Every deliverance that I need is in this one book. Every answer to the questions I haven't even considered yet are in this book. Let God's word be true and every man a liar. All of his promises are yea, none of them are nay. The way that he said it would be is the way it will be. To those of us who believe, to those who have faith, faith is the ability to see the invisible. You can't convince a born-again man or woman that the word of God isn't true. Why? Because God's Spirit lives inside of him, lives inside of her. So the contrast is amazing. Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be opened so that you can see the power of God that is available to you. Believers today need a revelation of light from the Lord. The book of Revelation is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is bringing about the restoration of all things. The book of Revelation is taking everything broken and fixing it by the end. You can't go and see the tree of life. Angel there, flaming sword. Come and eat of the tree of life, book of Revelation. No access to God in the Old Testament. Full access to God in the book of Revelation. All that has been destroyed is renewed. And then when God is completely, totally sick of this earth, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he rolls it up like a garment and it moves away from him. And the Bible says, the Apostle John says, I looked. And I saw with my eyeballs a new heaven and a new earth. It was all new. And we will stand on nothing as the angels stood on nothing when the first universe came into existence, and watch as God brings in the eternal day. We need a revelation of light from the Lord, the Lamb of God, who the Bible says, by the way, is the light that lights the entire universe. There's no sun, no stars. The light is the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that light, you know, you get too close to the, you go to Horseneck Beach on a beautiful summer day, and if you don't have protection, folks, you're going to get burned. Too close to the sun on that day. But the light and the heat that generates from the person of Christ will be perfectly diffused throughout the entire, there's no night. Neither shall there be any night. The light that comes from his essence will be perfectly diffused throughout the entire new universe. And you know what? The one who is the light, who has come into the world and the darkness could not comprehend it, the one who is the light has called us light bearers. He's told us to shine our light. And I know it's fragmented. I know it's disjointed. I know it shines a little unevenly. But nevertheless, though the devil would do everything he can to convince you otherwise, that's who you are. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8? For at one time, you were darkness. Not, it doesn't say you walked in darkness. You were darkness. For at one time, you were darkness. But now, you're light in the Lord. Say hallelujah. You're light in the Lord. That's who you are. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We're sons of the day and not the night. That's why we don't carouse in the night like those who love the darkness do. You say, you don't want to have any fun. No, we just like purity. We like Jesus. We like to be around Jesus people. We like to be around the wholesome things. Why? Because once I was darkness, but now I am light in the Lord. It's who I am. Now, to those with a revelatory vision, God's word becomes a stabilizing factor. Something that brings unit integrity to our soul. The Spartans used to call this esoterike. It meant a togetherness of the soul. God's word brings us to a place living in a world where very little makes sense, where things make sense. Does that make sense? Living in a world where very few things make sense. And all of a sudden, when I go to God's word, I get it. The psalmist went, Dave will tell me where it is, Psalm 78, maybe, 3. But the psalmist went and he said, I can't figure out why the wicked prosper, God. 73. God, why do the wicked prosper? And he says, and then I entered into your temple and I understood. Something about being in the presence of God and walking in the Spirit makes us understand. Now, this prophetic vision that we're talking about. So go to back to the next slide, I think, is Proverbs. Again, yes. This verse, where there is no prophetic vision, no prophetic revelation, the people cast off restraint. God's people cast off restraint. They cast off restraint for good and for bad. For example, the Bible, when the Apostle Paul says, love constrains me, The constraints of love are things that we care about because we love God. We don't want to hurt people. Why? Love constrains me. I want to share the gospel with somebody that I know is on the way to hell. I'm praying for an opportunity to do so in the most effective way possible. Why? I'm constrained by the love of God. I don't get into evil. I don't do things that would hurt other people or my family by entertaining secret sin. Why? I'm constrained by love. But where there is no prophetic vision, people cast off restraint. It's not that big of a deal. Sin, I mean, listen, everybody is doing it, Pastor. I've heard it 1,000 times. I know. I know that we're all sinners. But please never, never justify sin to me. Do you understand how obnoxious that is to God? When his people justify sin. Admit that we do it. Admit that we all sin. There is nobody in this room that is perfect. We get that. But own it. Because the most noxious thing in the world is for God to hear his child justify unrighteousness. So as we segue into our message this evening, in the 18 minutes we're going to have left, the need for this vision, understand that this redemptive vision or prophetic vision is twofold. Number one, it's eschatological. Now, eschatological is a 50-cent word that means, the Greek word eschatos is the word for last. And logos is the word for the logic of a thing or the study of a thing. It's the study of the last things. So the study of the end times is called eschatology. One of the kinds of prophetic visions that we need, revelations that we need, that the church needs, is eschatological. And what I mean by that is simply this. We have a deep and abiding understanding that the Lord really could come back at any moment. We're expecting, like the early church expected. We're not immune to the idea of the return of the Lord. We know that the rapture is soon. We know the time is coming when the Lord will step out on a cloud and call his children home. We know these things are going to happen. All of the terrible judgments of Revelation are going to happen. So the first thing we need to understand as God's people, if we're going to have any kind of anchor in the now, is the next. We need to understand that history is moving toward a grand finale. I went to the fireworks recently at McCoy Stadium, and man, was it unbelievable. If you have never seen fireworks at McCoy Stadium, you've never seen fireworks. I honestly believe that. They are that amazing. Not just because of the fireworks themselves, which are extraordinary, but because they set them to the most beautiful patriotic music you could imagine. And usually you go to, you know, Fall River or, you know, Woonsocket, and you just watch the fireworks. There's no music, you know, except the bozo on the side of you with his trunk open listening to the Red Hot Chili Peppers. So it's beautiful to see that. But, you know, everybody's waiting for one moment. They're waiting for the grand finale. And that grand finale was unbelievable. Every part of the sky was lit. The Bible says that there is a day coming when the entire earth will be engulfed in a supernatural darkness. And then a pinprick of light will begin to grow. And every eye will see it. And that's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth with us to make everything right. Every injustice will be dealt with. Every act of unrighteousness will be dealt with. The earth will be at peace with the people who live upon it. It's not now. A part of the curse is that we have to struggle with thorns. We sow our seed and the money doesn't come easy. Now you say, okay, then what do you do? Is it easy? Work is hard. Why? It's a part of the curse. But in that day, the ground will cooperate. Every man will eat grapes from his own vineyard. There will be astronomical vegetation. I think we'll see tomatoes the size of basketballs. And basketballs, no, I'm not going to play that game with you. But it's an amazing thing. And you know what? We have got to, if we are going to be effective in this life, church, we have got to be completely convinced that we need to have a prophetic vision that's eschatological. That we have a future with God, and it's unbelievable. We prayed tonight. I think three, maybe four of the saints that were here praying before church prayed for the persecuted church around the world. What do you think keeps them going? You think it's the idea that they might get free sometime? I think it's something deeper than that, friends. I think the persecuted church realizes that when they finally close their eyes in this life, they're going to open them up and see the Lord Jesus' face shining. And even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they will fear no evil because their shepherd is the one shepherding them. And I will dwell in the house forever. So the first thing we need is an eschatological hope. Jesus is coming back. I don't care what anybody's told you. He is. I don't care what the world will lie to you and tell you that the God who loves you and created you doesn't even exist, that you made yourself. Isn't that some trick? A rock can't make itself, but you. So sophisticated. Any part of your body, the organs in your body, any little part of your body starts to malfunction and everything goes south. Fearfully, wonderfully made. And the world will lie to you and tell you, you don't have a father that loves you, that made you, that has a purpose for you. Well, if you can believe that, you can believe that Jonah swallowed the whale. It's ridiculous. We need a hope that God not only exists, but he's got a promise for us. Amen? The second thing, or the second aspect of the redemptive or prophetic vision that God's people need in these difficult days is experiential. And by that, I'm talking about our walk with God. And that's what we're in the middle of studying. We're in the middle of studying life in the second Adam, as opposed to life in the first Adam. All the other religions of the world are lived out in the first Adam. All of the requirements of the religions of the world are satisfied in the first Adam. Only Christianity Christianity is the only faith that can only be lived in the second Adam, because it's lived in the power sources of God's Word and God the Holy Spirit. So we have been looking at a passage in James chapter 4 and verse 6, and we asked a big question. We got a big answer. And boy, I'll tell you, it's amazing how quickly we got to this, isn't it? We asked, the Word of God says that he gives more grace. So I told you the Greek word there is myzona charon. He gives grace in place of grace, grace in place of grace, constant shifting grace, but greater. And we asked questions like, well, grace for what? And we saw in the context where the answer always is in our interpretive skills, we saw in the context that he gives us greater grace for holy living, to live life that is pleasing to him, that is holy. Now, there's nobody in the room that is perfectly holy, except my wife, of course, and I think you all know that. She's never made a mistake in her entire life, and I can vouch for that. except one, maybe 32 years ago, she walked down the aisle with a bozo in Maine. All right, but anyway. But no, we're all sinners, and none of us are perfectly holy. But do you know what has happened in the Christian world? That has morphed into, I don't have to care about being holy. This is who I am. I'm a sinner. I've heard people gossip. I've heard people say things about other people behind their back that are absolutely filthy and say, well, you know, it's my flesh. How about this? How about you don't give your flesh a pass like that? How about you crucify that sin, confess it to God, and understand that he who is holy has called us also to be holy. And your brother who you just slandered didn't need to have that kind of attack. And furthermore, the devil really didn't need your help, because he's the one who accuses the brethren day and night before our God. So living holy is an amazing thing. And we talked about this greater grace is a picture of God giving us all the grace necessary to fulfill the requirements that he has for us in this life. I want to look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and we'll get there eventually. Lord willing, and the crick don't rise. But verse 1, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the world right here, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. Now, nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The law is perfect. But why doesn't the law work for us? Because of our flesh. We can't keep it. And if we violate any part of it, the Word of God tells us, we have violated all of it. So everybody in this room is in big trouble. We're all lawbreakers, right? But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, understand that Jesus had no sin. He only appeared to be like everybody else in that respect, but there was no sin in him. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the Christian life? Life in the Spirit. How do I fulfill the law? I have a prophetic vision. I've got it from God. I know that he could come soon. I have an eschatological hope, but I've got a practical hope. I've got an experiential hope. And that hope is that as I walk through life, I don't walk through it alone. God walks through it with me. And as I do, I'm blessed. Why? Because I'm keeping the law. Blessed is the one who keeps his law. The recipient of amazing, joyful tranquility is the one who keeps the law. What law am I keeping? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set me free from the law of sin and death. And how do I fulfill the law? I fulfill it by walking in not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me read it to you again. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law is fulfilled. It's not set aside. It's perfect. It represents the holiness of God, but it's fulfilled in us. That is, in those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is the experience of death. You're connecting with death. Listen. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The Bible says that God, Jesus Christ, has given us life. I want you to have life and life more abundantly. And so here we are, the new man in the new birth, born again, saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then I go after the flesh and I say, boy, you know what? That would be fun. And rather than walking in the experience of life, I walk in the experience of death. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is set upon death. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Which do you prefer? Who doesn't want peace? Give it a chance. I'm going to write a song. Why can't we just give peace a chance? War is over if you want it. The mindset on the flesh is death. In other words, you're tethering yourself to the first Adam. You're tethering yourself to the experience of death. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Did we see that tonight? Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why would I want to tether myself again to the darkness? But that's the choice we make because we let the devil whisper into our ear. And we say, yeah, that would be fun. I remember back in the old days when I listened more to Frank Zappa than I did to, you know, John MacArthur. I remember that being fun. And the devil says, wasn't only fun back then, still fun now. Of course it's not. Of course it's not, because you're a different person. You can never walk into the same waters twice. You walk into a river, and then you walk in the same river a year later, and different waters are encompassing your feet. You can never go home, right? The novelist Tom Wolfe said, well, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Does this make sense? You know what this is? This is the experiential aspect of having a redemptive vision. Now, if you don't have that kind of vision, if you don't have a prophetic vision, you will cast off all restraint, good and bad restraint. But man, if you fulfill the law, and how do you do it? Walking in the Spirit. It's easy. Oh, Gene, I can't keep all those laws. You don't have to. You only have to keep one. Yield to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And let the Spirit grow amazing and glorious fruits in your life. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Think about it. What's the catechism say? What does the Westminster Catechism say? First question. What is the chief end of all men? Of all man? In other words, first question the Westminster Catechism asks is, why are we here? Like, what's the point of it all? What is my purpose in life? Who's got the answer? Yes, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see how important life in the Spirit is to the believer? You say, I'm a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you come to church. It doesn't mean that you come for prayer. Those are things that Christians do. But being a Christian is somebody who has been radically changed by the new birth. They have put faith alone in Christ alone. They've come to a place where they realize their need for a Savior, and that Savior has a name, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus has truly saved them, everything's become new. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Look, all the old stuff is gone, Paul says. And look, everything has become new. When we walk in the Spirit, God graciously provides everything that we need to fulfill His holy requirements. You could say He gives us greater grace. My Zona Karen. Grace that is so powerful, amazing, and sufficient that it's actually able to meet the righteous requirements of God's demand. And this is true humility. Humility is walking in the Spirit. Humility is not a work. You know, He giveth greater grace to the humble. And the question we asked, well, you know, I mean, if He gives greater grace to people who make themselves humble. But yeah, we just said that because I was being stupid and I wanted you to just think around it. But humility isn't something you do. Humility is something that characterizes the life of the person who has come to saving faith. We understand our dependence upon God. I need Thee every hour. Every hour. I have a declaration of dependence. Jesus had one for us too. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, nothing is not a lot of things, if you think about it. What can you do that is not in the nothing category? You know, So this is not a work, it's a state of being. It's not something that the believer does as much as something the believer is. Or somewhere that the believer is. I like to think of it, I like to live in the sphere of humility. You know what it is? It's that we're becoming like the one who loved us. Jesus Christ destroyed, the devil said, I will, right? Five times. In his pride, he sinned and rebelled against God. And the Bible says, in humility, Jesus Christ, his creator, made himself lower than the angels for a season to suffer death for us. And that's why Jesus would say things to his disciples like this. In my kingdom, you see the way that he said to the apostles who would be the leaders of the church, you see the way the Gentile rulers lorded over them. It will never, the Greek says, it will never be the case concerning you. Because in my kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What is that? A declaration of humility. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? What do you have to be? Servant of all. The servant. Not the one who sits there, with $1 million in his pocket and can give a $1,000 tip. The one that carries the tray. The one that the world doesn't look at. The servant who serves out of a grateful heart rather than the proud. Humility is simply allowing oneself to dwell where he or she naturally belongs in the new birth, in the sphere of light. And what is so beautiful about this is that the believer who walks humbly before God is continually experiencing Mizona Karen, greater grace for every trial. It's God's good and precious gift to us. Furthermore, just a couple quick things. Furthermore, those who are walking in the Spirit experience the fellowship with God, walking with Him and knowing that He's walking with us. They experience the reality of the cleansing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This is the cleansing, the knowledge that we're constantly under the cathartic care of God. He is constantly washing us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we walk in the light, there it is, walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the light, literally in the sphere of light, it's in the locative case there. If we walk in the sphere of light as He is in the sphere of light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. In John 15:3, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, Jesus looked at His disciples and said, "You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." The believer that walks in the filling of the Spirit feels clean, not sinless, but forgiven. The crud is washed away. I love showers. I mean, you mow the lawn, you come back in the house, you got these stinky clothes on. You know, I mow the lawn with sandals on many times because when I was 15 years old, I lost half a toe in a lawnmower because I was wearing sneakers. So now I'm wearing something that I can move quicker in. And listen, not only that, but I'll tell you what I used to tell all the kids in school when I used to teach in the Christian high school. For 50 cents, I'll let you see it. Anyway, so I made about $5 every time we went on a senior trip, you know. But here's the idea. You mow the lawn, you know, you're filthy, you're sweaty, you can smell yourself. And then you go in the bathroom, you take off your filthy clothes, you hear the water running, and you can feel the water running over you. Is there anything more beautiful in this world than being clean? The man or woman of God who walks in the Spirit walks in the experience of feeling clean. The catharsis, the clear sense of purity before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, they experience the devotion to Christ that the Bible calls pure and sincere. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from," watch this, "a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Doesn't that word pure sound like being under the shower? you know, nothing between me and you today. God, nothing clouds my thoughts of you today. Nothing clouds my vision. No sin, no frustration, no anxiety. I know that we're walking together. This is the experiential part of having a redemptive vision. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, the B part, talks about the overarching awareness that no matter what the circumstances, it's okay because Jesus is with us. This is the personal revelation that we are never, ever, ever alone. Can I tell you this in closing, because we have 2 minutes? I volunteer for hospice care along with my wife, and I have this woman who is just a sweetheart. This woman, we're just getting to know each other. This is like I've only visited her twice. She has not a single person in this world, nobody, nobody. She has a mother and father that have already died, never had any siblings, never married, and never had any children. And I feel so bad for this woman because I feel like she is the definition of alone. And I don't know if she knows the Lord. We're just talking, and I'm getting to know her. But you think about that feeling of being alone. But those who know the Lord never, ever have to feel that way. She said to me the last time I went to see her, she said, I said, she was lying in bed. It was like the middle of the afternoon. It was a beautiful, beautiful day outside. She was lying in bed with two other women, also lying in bed in the nursing home. And she said, I said, how you doing? You tired today? And she said, yeah, I'm tired because tomorrow I have a doctor appointment and I'm getting ready for college. Dementia is beginning to set in. And she said, but I'm so looking forward to going to college because I'm almost positive my mom and dad are going to be there. And I thought, boy, isn't that what heaven's like, right? The hope that we have in Christ. I'm going to be praying that I can share God's word with her in a way that will let her know that she never, never, never has to be alone. And when that day comes, well, I don't know if her mom and dad will be in heaven, but there will be lots of people who will love her and will fellowship with her, and it will be a time of unceasing and uninterrupted joy. We'll continue with this next time. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you bless it to our hearing now in Jesus' name. Amen.